15. Behold, upon the mountains at the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. So what is a load to Nineveh is a relief to Judah. So let's begin, first of all, by just simply reading the chapter 1 of Nahum, and then we'll look at some lessons in chapter 1 here. Look at some attributes of our great God. Nahum chapter 1. Before we read this chapter, any beginning comments that you have? Okay. Okay. Comfort. Or, okay. And so Jeff's just bringing out the meaning of Nahum's name, consolation. And we see that, don't we, in chapter 1. Nahum is a consolation to God's people. And we'll look more just briefly about Nineveh, and the early Nineveh. And in the second lesson, Sunday morning, when we look at this, God's judgment against Nineveh and the vivid language concerning Nineveh and how that he's calling upon them to man up and be ready for the fight, the destruction that's coming, what we'll do is we'll look just a little bit again at some of the history of Assyria. We'll go back into Isaiah 10 and Isaiah 36 and look at some of the attitudes of King Sennacherib, the grandfather of Ashurbanipal that sacked Thebes there in chapter 3. So we'll look a little bit about the history of Nineveh. And also, I'd like us to just go back and look at, there's a Rossum cylinder, some chronicles of the King Ashurbanipal and his conquest written in clay and cuneiform. And so we'll look, just maybe take a quote or two out of that, just to look at the some background upon with Assyria and their attitude. And it's interesting to me that the very attitude that we see in Isaiah 10, in Isaiah 36, King Sennacherib, the very attitude that Assyria had toward Judah, and he didn't realize God was using him. He thought he was doing it all himself. But the condescending attitude, in a similar way, God is basically, rightfully so, showing his sovereignty over Assyria in Nahum chapters 2 and 3. But it's just interesting the turn of attitude, the kind of attitude of superiority the Sennacherib has over Judah, really God has over Assyria. But here in Nahum chapter 1, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite, God is jealous. And again, as we read through, just think about these attributes of God that we'll read about in this chapter. God's goodness, his severity, such as slowness to anger. He's not going to acquit the wicked. He knows them that trust in him, and he's merciful to his people, and he's so awesome in power. We'll look more at those in a moment. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind, and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. You know, if you would, we'll just think about this when we look at the power of God. If you were to just look up into the sky and imagine the size of a being to whom, like the clouds, would be counted like dust under his feet. You know, he could just simply with a step crush a nation, couldn't he? He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do you imagine against the Lord? And he will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. There is one come out of thee and imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, thus they shall be cut down when they shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. Now I will break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods I will cut out the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Just imagine God speaking to a nation. I'm going to make your grave. We'll talk more about that, the point there. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, O Judah. Keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. So again, let's look at some lessons that we can see here in chapter 1 about God's goodness, his severity, and God's awesome power. In chapter 1, verse 3, tells us that God is slow to anger. He's slow to anger. Let me advance my charts here. God is slow to anger. And I just have a list of several verses to look at. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, you know, God, Peter tells us, you know, there were in Peter's day those that would talk about, you know, everything's gone on just like it always has. Where's the promise of God's coming? You know, but Peter describes that a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. You know, time means nothing to God. It doesn't matter how much time or little time passes. What God's word says will happen, will stand sure. In verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. But at the end of verse 9, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, we might look at the time that God has given us as long suffering. And I appreciate Eugene Rigsby's prayer. Many times he'll pray when I hear him pray and thank God for the time that God has given us. You know, so here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, God is long suffering. He's not willing that any should perish. You know, back in the days of early Nineveh, when God told Jonah to go and preach to Nineveh, you know, and it was a huge city, a great city. And Jonah went and he preached, and Nineveh repented. But God was going to bring judgment upon them, but he gave them time. He gave them an opportunity to hear the truth and change and turn, and they did. You know, God is long-suffering. He doesn't want anyone to perish. In Numbers 14, verses 21 and 22, God was speaking to Moses about those that were not going to enter the land. And he talked about those that had tempted him these 10 times. Numbers 14, verse 21, 22. You think about maybe us, you know, someone does something and we may say, you know, the second time, you know, you do it the third time, you're out. You know, we don't have very much patience. But here God is, you know, these men have tempted me these 10 times. You know, why didn't he destroy him before then? Well, he's slow to anger. His judgment is slow to come, but it will come, as we'll see. In Genesis chapter 15, in verses 13 through 16, Genesis 15, God said to Abram, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not there." So Abram, your descendants, they're going to be in bondage. But in verse 16, he says, "In the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." So here's this nation, the Amorites, and I take it they're going to be destroyed, but not yet. Their iniquity is not yet full. Well, God, you know they're in sin. You know they're going to get worse. Why not just destroy them? Well, I don't know all of the reasons. Maybe here would be some, like in Nineveh, there would be some who would turn. I don't know. There would be some who would become followers of God. But the cup of their iniquity is not yet full. In Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14, God speaks there about how that he would, just as a father would pity a son, he pities those that fear him, knowing that we are but dust. You know, God is slow to anger toward his creation. But as we see in Nahum chapter 1, verse 3, he will not at all acquit the wicked. So we see the goodness and severity of God. I missed a passage. Let me go back to that and look at that. Back in Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 11, verses 21 and 22. God was speaking to the Jews, speaking about the Jews and the Gentiles. You know, the Jews were God's people, and they were cut off. There was a remnant, but his people were cut off, and the Gentiles were grafted in to God's tree. And so there's God's severity toward those that fell. There's his goodness toward those that he accepted, the Gentiles. But don't be proud, you Gentiles. Recognize and understand God's goodness and severity. So I think here in the book of Nahum, we see those attributes of God, his slowness to anger. But also here in Nahum 1 verse 3, he will not at all acquit the wicked. Before we look at that, any comments or thoughts on this, the idea that we'll look at the severity of God, but any comments or thoughts on God's goodness? He'll not at all acquit the wicked. He's not just going to simply declare people innocent and just forget their sin. In Nahum chapter 1, verse 2, God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth. He takes revenge. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7 through 9, let me get there. You who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord. So God will give rest to those that are with him, but he'll take vengeance on those that know not God and that obey not the gospel of Christ. So God's not going to acquit the wicked. In Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, you remember how that God was pleading with his people to turn. You know, why will you die, O Israel? Turn. You know, he doesn't want the death of the wicked, but he wants us to turn. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. The Apostle Paul on Mars Hill said, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness." So he's calling upon all men to repent. You know, even Christians. In Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, you remember how that Simon the sorcerer, in verse 12, Acts chapter 8, verse 12, he believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus. He was baptized. Simon himself believed. He was baptized. He continued with Philip. So here's Simon the sorcerer. He believed the gospel. He became a Christian. He was a young Christian, a new convert, a babe in Christ. But even Christians are told, like in verse 22, Simon, I might say he was even had a point of weakness. You know, he had tricked people with his sorceries. Then he saw the real thing, and he wanted that. He saw that the apostles having the true gift of miracles, and he wanted that. And so he wanted to buy it with money. And Peter said, "Your money perish with you. Your heart's not right." Verse 22: "Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven." That even Christians need to repent. A new Christian, Peter, you know, watch out. You know, you're going to slam doors. You're going to run him off. You know, no, we need to, as Jude would say, on some have compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear. But to just not say anything, just not here in Acts chapter 8, even a Christian is told to repent. A young Christian, a babe in Christ. Why? God is not going to acquit the wicked. He's not going to just declare them innocent. Oh, he's a young Christian. It doesn't matter. God will overlook it. No, Peter called upon Simon to repent. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, there was a lady in the church there in the book of Revelation who was seducing other Christians. This Jezebel in verse 20, Revelation 2 and verse 20. And God says, even about this wicked woman, verse 21, "I gave her space to repent." So here's God's long-suffering. He gave her space to repent. She repented not. And then verse 22, there's going to be great tribulation. So God, certainly he's slow to anger. He's willing to save. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He gives us time, but he will not acquit the wicked. He calls upon man to turn and to repent. You know, God is what the scriptures reveal that he is. We can't make God nicer than he is. We can't make God anything other than what he is and what he shows us in his word. We need to understand God's severity, understand his goodness, and accept them both. One thing I would think about, like in talking about forgiveness and comfort and assurance, you know, the way that Christians have assurance is by understanding that if we seek God, we will find him. Matthew 7, verse 7, seek and you shall find. Not to think, well, God's going to acquit the wicked. He's just going to overlook things. No, seek and ye shall find. It's a promise, Matthew 7, verse 7. You show me someone who's seeking, I'll show you someone who will find. That's where we have assurance from God, is knowing that he made man to seek him. Acts chapter 17, Matthew 7, those who seek him will find. So he gives us time, he gives us space. He allows us time to see and understand and know his will and repent. But he will not acquit the wicked. There is judgment coming. In chapter 1, verse 7, any comments or thoughts you all have so far in the lesson? In Nahum chapter 1, verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. God knows those that trust in him. And I think I didn't advance my slide. Yes, he knows them that trust in him. Remember over in Luke chapter 10, in verse 20, the disciples were rejoicing that demons were subject to them. But he says in verse 20, notwithstanding in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Your names are written. So God knows those that trust in him. And he's merciful to his people. In chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13, he says, thus saith the Lord God, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now I will break his yoke from off thee and will burst thy bonds in sunder. So God is going to break the yoke of Assyria from Judah. And here in verse 15, behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings and that publishes peace, O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. God is merciful to his people, and he comforts his people. Over in Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 10 and verse 15, as Paul is describing the gospel and how that, like in verses 14 and 15, someone hears this gospel, they believe it, and they call upon the name of the Lord, and they can be saved. He says in verse 16, but that they have not all obeyed the gospel. But in verse 15, how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So here's the good news that comes, and how beautiful are those, the feet of those that bring this gospel of peace. That back in Isaiah chapter 52, a similar statement is made. And maybe that's where Paul took his statement from Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings and publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good and publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Like back in chapter 52 and verse 1, God says, awake, awake, put on the strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth shall they no more come unto thee, the uncircumcised and the unclean. So God is showing them that there's going to be relief, and how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. Here in Nahum chapter 1 also, God is bringing good tidings to his people that Assyria is going to be buried, and they can keep their feasts, they can perform their vows, the wicked will no more pass through thee. Also in chapter 1, besides seeing the goodness and severity of God, we see God's awesome power. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, at the end of verse 3, he has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Just imagine the picture that brings. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Back in Isaiah chapter 40, and it's already on the screen, I believe. Remember Ben Walker's lesson Sunday morning when he was looking at Isaiah chapter 40 and the greatness of our God? Look back there with me for a moment. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12, speaking of God, he says, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meteth out the heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains and the scales and the hills in balance." And down in verses 15, starting, "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity." So all of us, the nations, the world, are really nothing to God in the sense that of his power. They are insignificant. We're insignificant in power toward him. You know, just thinking of God walking on the clouds as if they're dust, or holding the oceans in his hand, or just picking up the mountains and dropping them into a scale and weighing them. You know, God is really as big, I might say, or as small as he needs to be. In Philippians chapter 2 and verses 6 through 10, you know, God can hold, we might say, the waters of the world in his hand, or he can come to this earth and walk on it as a man. In Philippians 2 and verse 6, "Who be in the form of God," talking about Jesus, "thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross." And so God is great and powerful. And really, he can be anything he needs to be, wants to be in this world. But in thinking about Assyria and Nineveh, the nations, you know, as we'll see in the next lesson, the nations are proud, but yet God can use them at his will. And as we see here in chapter 1, in verse 14 again, "I will make thy grave, for thou art vile," talking about Nineveh. And that is all I had this evening. I was a little long last time and a little short this evening, but your comments or questions on the lesson. So in Nahum chapter 1, we see God's goodness, his severity, his greatness and power. And really, the nations are nothing before him. In chapters 2 and 3, we'll look at, again more at the pride of Assyria, and look at the dramatic language we see in chapters 2 and 3 of the judgment that God is bringing against this nation. Well, thank you very much for your comments and your being with me in the lesson.